This morning we are going to study from Psalm 22. And Psalm 22 is a pretty long psalm. And I was trying to squeeze everything into one message, but at the end of the day, I realized that I could not do that. So I decided to make two messages out of it. And first, the portion comes from verse 1 to verse 21. There are 66 books in the Bible. But I have always felt that the book of Psalms is the most difficult book to interpret, to deliver, you know, real essence out of those passages. And so it is always a challenge to study the book of Psalms and any psalm and analyzes them and brings forth the essence out of them. So let's see how the Lord is going to help us this morning. There are a lot of information, a lot of materials. And here is my dilemma. Sometimes I would like to simplify the messages with certain applications, but at the same time, I do want to offer you some real information and the facts we can glean from the passage so that later on, when you want to study the book, you will be able to have some skills to study those passages. And so to make the balance between them is quite a challenge. And today, there are a lot of things we need to glean out of this passage of the scriptures. Psalms like Psalm 22 are difficult psalms to interpret. Probably you have had an impression that this psalm is extremely messianic, which says, in fact, the first verse is a repeated message during the Passion Week. And verse 1 says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? So probably you remember the passage during our services during the Passion Week. This is not the only messianic verse in this psalm, and we will be able to eventually find more of such. Having recognized its messianic nature, our next question is how to interpret the psalm. A number of intriguing questions may arise as we read the psalm. For example, what experiences was David actually experiencing or describing here? In what ways do his descriptions go beyond his own experiences, if any, if it is a messianic psalm? Did he knowingly prophesy if this is really a messianic psalm? How is the psalm relevant to the believers like us today? We are not messiahs. And it is messianic, and how can we relate it, this psalm, to us? If this psalm were messianic, then is it applicable to us personally? So there may be a lot of questions we may ask. Should we understand it only as a messianic prophecy, and there is no personal application for us at all today? I'm sure that it is a question many of us want to ask. That is a challenge to interpret this psalm. H.C. Leupold is a very well-known Bible commentator, and his commentators are pretty good and conservative. And he suggests in his commentary on the book of Psalms that there are four ways to interpret Psalm 22. They are, number one, personal; number two, idea; number three, national; and the number four, the predictive interpretations. Number one, in the personal interpretation, the basis of each approach is the supposition that an individual, David, lived through the experiences here described and now recounts them. So it's a personal, David's personal experiences. Number two, the idea interpretation. This is not a record of the experiences of one man, but a statement of the things that would befall the ideal righteous man. It is a sort of composite picture of all the sufferings that would be before a man if he were entirely righteous. So all the righteous man's experiences are summarized here. Number three, the national approach would prefer the experiences here detailed to the nation of Israel. Usually, messianic psalms, oftentimes, in fact, these messianic psalms are interpreted by the Jews that these messianic psalms are relevant to Israel, suffering nation, God's people, Israel. Number four, the predictive approach regards the entire psalm as purely prophecy concerning the Christ himself, and assumes that the author was conscious of the fact that he was prophesying. This is the oldest of the four types of interpretations, and is in reality the one that was predominant in the Christian church from the days of old, and to a very large extent still is. So this must be interpreted according to messianic prophecy, and the author himself knew that it was a messianic. And so that was the oldest view of this particular psalm. Then, what approach am I going to take? Well, I believe that the first and the last approaches deserve our attention. So on the one hand, it was personally David's experiences, but at the same time, it was prophetic, messianic psalm. So his prophecies, his experiences were prefigurements of the coming events and individual, the Messiah. This psalm has both a personal and messianic meanings, thus. First of all, the heading of the psalm says, if you look at the heading, just before verse 1, above verse 1, there is a heading of the psalm. It says, to the chief musician upon Ajaleth-Shahar, a psalm of David. We counter a problem of understanding a phrase, Ajaleth-Shahar. Because some of the words are used only once in the Hebrew Bible, and there is no way for us to know exactly what it means. Oftentimes, Septuagint gives us some enlightenments of the definitions of those words, but sometimes it is really confusion. It's pretty hard to understand. What is Ajaleth-Shahar? Its literal translation is known as the hind of the dawn, D-A-W-N. Thus, the ESV says the doe, D-O-E, of the dawn. And the NIV says the doe of the morning. The Septuagint translates it as the help of the morning. Martin Luther translated as, in quote, concerning the hind which is hunted in early morning. End of quote. Though many commentators follow it, there are also many commentators feel it too fanciful. Some understand it as a musical direction. Thus, the hind of the dawn must be a poem or piece of music. Even the King James translators did not translate this psalm. So, it's a transliteration. Whatever Hebrew says, King James Bible just wrote it as the word or phrase was pronounced. And I must confess that I am not better than King James translators, so I will just stop here concerning the definition of the word. By recognizing the Davidic authorship, it was written by David, we cannot but say that some of the experiences in the psalm must be duplicated in the life of David. Third, the most striking thing about Psalm 22 is its really messianic character. You can find a lot of messianic verses. God inspired David to write in such a way that certain aspects of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ were clearly prefigured in this psalm. For example, his perplexed cry, my God, as you saw in verse 1. It is coded a few times in the New Testament Gospels. And the mockings of the onlookers, verses 6 to 8, you can find it in Matthew 27, 39 to 43. The piercing of his hands and feet, it is found in Psalm 22, verse 16. And you can find it from John 20, 24 to 27. And the casting of lots for his garments, Psalm 22, verse 18. And also it is found in John 19, 24. The fact that the writer to the Hebrews coded Psalm 22, verse 22 in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 as the words of Jesus. It's interesting. Psalm 22, verse 22 is coded by the writer of the Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 12 as the words of Jesus. And it certainly validates the view that Psalm is messianic, because this one was used by as the words of Jesus. So Psalm 20, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12 says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. It is important to note that the psalm has a message in itself for both the readers of that day, the day of the writing of this psalm, and those of the present like us. This message is summarized in Psalm 22, verse 24, and that is, I think, the real key of this psalm. Verse 24, would you like to read Psalm 22, verse 24? Let's read it together. For he hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, neither hath he hid his face from him, but when he cried unto him, he heard. Amen. So God does not despise the afflicted, but rather when the afflicted are crying, God hears them. And so that is really key or essence of this particular psalm. Despite his feelings of being forsaken by God and man, and despite his terrible sufferings at the hands of his enemies, David did not cease to pray to God, but kept praying in faith down to the last moment, and ultimately found that God had heard his cries for help and had answered him. The messianic aspect serves to underline this theme in that Jesus Christ became the ultimate example of this kind of faith under similar circumstances. It is a prayer when David felt that he was deserted by God. I'm sure that many of us may find its relevance in today's context. David was a man of God who believed in him, but in reality, by faith, he trusted in God, but God was silent. How could he reconcile that? So he was crying unto God, why you have forsaken me? There was a strong sense of desertion by God in the heart of King David. The first 10 verses are more like introduction to his mindset, what sort of afflictions he was going through. David faced with severe trials, and he answered his own doubts about God's care by remembering God's faithfulness to his believing forefathers and to himself in the past. He remembered God's help to the forefathers of faith and he himself as they trusted in God in the past, but at the present moment, God is simply silent. As he moved through the four small groups of poetic lines in this section, first the 10 verses, he told God about his tremendous inner battle with doubt. This conflict is reflected by the alternation between his describing the desertion he felt from God in the present time, and he's pointing out that God had faithfully cared for his forefathers and he himself by providing help and assistance before in the past. First of all, since God apparently did not respond to his continual pleas for help, David asked God why he had forsaken him. God was silent. It seems that there was no help coming to him, even though he was crying unto God. And his conclusion was that God had forsaken him. Complete desertion was deeply felt in his mind. So David asked God in verses 1 and 2. Would you like to read those two verses? Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. The wrenching cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, is one of the most striking opening lines in the whole book of Psalms, I think. David's emotional pain is emphasized by twofold repetition of my God. And yet, the threefold repetition of the possessive suffix my in the first two verses, so my God, verse 1, my God in verse 2, And all these three appearances also emphasize that he was clinging to his relationship to God as his last hope in the face of his despair. So he felt that God had forsaken him, but even in that particular situation of life, to whom could he go to? To whom could he go? That's why he's still clinging onto God. On the one hand, he's saying, you are forsaking me, but still he's clinging onto him by saying, my God, my God. This is the hope to which he returned at the close of this 10-verse session. Jesus cried out these words when he died on the cross. And he must have read this psalm many times, already having at age 12, extensive knowledge of the scriptures. It seems logical to deduce that on the cross, Jesus repeated the words of Psalm 22, verse 1, to express his agony and to emphasize the prophetic connection between himself and this psalm. In the second half of verse 1, a key word is far, F-A-R. The key word far is used for the first time in this psalm. So when you read the psalm or any part of the scriptures, one of the things you may want to look for is repeated words. And those repeated words can be known as the key words. And the word far also occurs in verse 11 and verse 19 in this psalm. For example, verse 11 says, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. The repetition of keywords or phrases is sometimes used in the Psalms to develop very important themes. The concept of being far from God is used in this Psalm to help to communicate David's total aloneness and helplessness in the face of the threat of death. By contrast, he associated the nearness of God with rescue from his enemies, almost as if to say, if God is near me, then he will do what is right, and all will be well. Only the reason that I'm in trouble is because God seems to be far away from me. Verse 2 has two synthetically parallel lines led by two time indicating prepositional phrases. They are in the daytime and in the night season, which together convey the meaning continually. It surely shows the depth of David's desperation. In the hindsight, it implies that though there was no apparent answer from God, David kept casting his words of prayers to God during the daytime and at night. He refused to cast away his hope in God. Verse 2 says, O my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season, and am not silent. During the daytime, God did not show his appearance or presence to him at all, and thus at night he was not silent. Literally means, silence is not to me. It is translated as, I find no rest. So at night he cannot rest. Until he would receive God's answer to his petition, he could not rest from anxiety at night. God, David, must keep crying until God heard his cries. David acknowledged that God is holy and never betrayed his believing forefathers of trust. So in times of doubts, as if God had forsaken him, this was something that kept coming back into his mind in verses 3 to 5. Would you like to read verses 3 to 5? But thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee, and were delivered. They trusted in thee, and were not confounded. Amen. The words, but thou. You will find the word but quite often in this psalm. He said about something, Then he says, but. So make a contrast between the preceding paragraph or phrases or expressions or descriptions and the one which is going to be introduced. But thou. It begins, verse 3 begins with, but thou. It makes a strong contrast between what David had just told God about how he felt and the reminder he was now going to give God about what kind of God he knew him to be. Perhaps he was reminding himself as well in an attempt to control his strong feelings. He was desolate. He felt deserted. In those times, he was actually reminding himself with all these thoughts. Significantly, the source of his encouragement was his faith in God. David told God that he is holy, meaning he was a separated being or set apart. The holy God must keep his covenant with him. By remembering who God is, David was actually reassuring himself that the present moment of his despair could not be justified because God would never break his covenant with him. God made a covenant with him before, and God would never break his covenant by suddenly abandoning him. He was reminding himself, and he was telling God as well. David also told God that he was the one who inhabited the praises of Israel. It literally means that God is enthroned on the praises of Israel. As God was enthroned above the mercy seat in the temple or tabernacle, so now the praises of his faithful people are the new throne above which he resides. God is set apart and distinct from all others in that he has faithfully delivered God-fearing Israelites of days gone by. God has been greatly praised for this, and these praises form, in a figurative sense, a throne on which God sits as king. Even though we are not going to deal with it, the latter part of Psalm 22, you will find some of those descriptions of God's kingship or enthronement. So David added to this thought his own praise of God in Psalm 22 verses 22 to 26 and celebrated the kingship of the Lord and in the verses following that. David reminded himself and us in this prayer that God comes to the aid of those who trust him. The repetition of, in fact, if you read verses 3 to 5, again, when you are studying the scriptures, repetition of certain pronouns, you may want to pay attention. And you will find verse 3, but thou. Second person singular personal pronoun. But thou. And in verse 4, in thee. And verse 5, unto thee and in thee. It all refers to God. As well as the threefold repetition of the idea of trust, followed by deliverance, also conveys David's point. Here, if you look at verses 4 and 5 with me once again, you will find a repetition of something. It says, our fathers trusted in thee. They trusted, and thou didst deliver them. They cried unto thee and were delivered. They trusted in thee and were not confounded. David assured himself that the ones who trusted in the Lord would not be confounded. So now in verse 1, he felt he was deserted, forsaken by God, and continually he's reminding that God is the God of covenant. Even though I felt I was deserted by you, but thou, God, those ones who trusted in you in the past were delivered always. And he was reminding himself, and also reminding God of the fact that the ones who trusted in God were delivered. The word for confounded also means to be ashamed or to be disappointed. So the ones who trust in God will not be ashamed or not to be disappointed. David contrasted the faith victories of his forefathers With the shame he presently felt as he was mocked from trusting in God in the face of his own apparent faith defeat. His present moment of shame is described in the coming verses. How he felt when he felt that he was deserted by God and forsaken by God, and people saw him and people were mocking at him because he was not delivered from his painful life situation yet. David felt subhuman because people were mocking him for trusting God, even though his present moment condition life experience was so terrible. So if you look at verses 6 to 8, let's read verses 6 to 8 together. Okay? But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of man and despised of the people. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him, seeing he delighted in him. Amen. So here again, another contrastive and emphatic expression you can find. But I. So, the preceding passage he said, all those ones who trusted in God, our forefathers, were delivered in the past. And I trusted in you, I was delivered. But, from verse 6, but he makes a contrast now. And now he introduces his feelings of desertion to God again. But, for fathers were delivered, but I am not. But I, so how I feel about all these, progresses. He felt shame. The shame of being mocked for his seemingly futile cries unto God. He felt like a worm. I'm not a human being. I'm just like a bug, and I'm an insect. I'm a subhuman who was not in the same category as his forefathers. Even though you tell me about forefathers, how they were delivered in, by trusting in God, and my present moment of time, I do not feel those things. It's just a faraway story from me. Besides feeling ignored by God, he was also rejected by man. He was a reproach and despised. In verse 7, David intensified the word picture of the mockery. It's, verse 7 says, they laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip and they shake the head. The word for laugh to scorn means to mock. He was mocked by the people. The expression they shoot out the lip literally means they separate the lip. This is taken as a description of a sneering facial expression. But it could also describe the movement of lips in insulting speech. So that's why the NIV translated as her, H-U-R-L, insults. Then in verse 8, David told the Lord specifically what they were saying. The first part of verse 8 says, he trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Listen carefully. These words are not coming from the righteous, the man of faith, but his enemies, the mockers of David's. They are saying this. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. More literally, the Hebrew word for he trusted here is an imperative mood, which means a command. So if I just translate it more literally, it means command or commit yourself to the Lord. David, commit yourself to the Lord. You say that you believe in God, you trust in God. Look at you, yourself. They are mocking David, and they are saying to David, who trusts in God, commit yourself to God. Can you see what sort of harsh, jeering mockery it was? Probably these words are the harshest words by the unbelievers, hurting the believers in times of troubles. God, I believe in you. I trust in you. Help me. I'm innocent. Nothing is, no fault is found in me. Please deliver me but deliverance is not provided for me. I'm still in trouble, and the mockers came along, and they are laughing at me. You believe in God? Cry unto Him even more. Commit yourself to God. He's going to help you. It's a strong form of mockery. The rest of the verse, with all its pronouns in the third person, him, not you. So even though they are talking to David, they are not speaking to him with second person, personal pronoun, you, but rather him, almost like he is irrelevant anymore. So while David is hearing what they are saying amongst themselves, they are using the third person singular pronoun referring to him. It's a cynical way to make a comment about him. Seeing he delighted him means because God delights in David, which implies that the mockers were aware that David claimed to have a close and positive relationship to the Lord. Because he believes in God, he will take, you know, he delights in him, and therefore he is going to be delivered. From the New Testament perspective, we can see a close relevance between what David described and what happened to Jesus. This claim by Jesus of a special relationship to God was derided by the mockers at the foot of the cross. We hear this from Matthew 27, verse 43. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. So Jesus was hung on the Calvary's cross. And the mockers are saying, he trusted in God. Let him deliver him now. If he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God. That was a mockery. David pointed out to God that he had been his God since birth. So here you find another word, but. So those mockers are mocking at him, and he was humiliated, harshly treated. He was laughed at. Here, verse 9 begins with another word, but. But thou. Now they are jeering at him that because you trust in God, commit yourself more to God, you are going to be delivered. And so he was deeply humiliated. Humiliated and deeply hurt. And verse 9 he says, but thou. And he's returning to God. But thou. Verses 9 and 10. Let's read it together. But thou art he that took me out of the womb. Thou didst make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. Amen. It's an amazing statement. So everyone is mocking at him and laughing at him, despising him. He was not respected at all by all means. Not only his character, person, but also his faith and his relationship to God. Everything was mocked. And here, David pointed out to God that he had been his God since birth. It is just amazing. By saying, but thou, which carries both adversative and emphatic sense, David rebounded from the mocker's questioning of his relationship to God into a rebuttal here, in which he insisted that he had always, always had the closest possible relationship to God. The idea that this relationship was of the longest possible standing is really strongly emphasized by the fourfold repetition of birth images in these verses. So here you can find four expressions like out of the womb, upon my mother's breasts, from the womb, and from my mother's belly. So God knew me even when I was in mother's womb. I have never been forgotten by God. He's reminding himself, and he is telling God that there was no moment I have been disconnected with you or from you. The relationship of a believer to God has roots that go back before birth. David wrote in Psalm 139, verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins, thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. In times of discouragement, as if he was forsaken by God, he felt He was just thrown away. And also by men, he was mocked and his faith was as if nothing. But he said, there was no time I had not been known to God since my mother's belly. Paul wrote it in Ephesians 1, verse 4. The first part of verse 4 says, according as he hath chosen us in him, in Christ, before the creation of the world. And verse 5a, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. In other words, what these verses are talking about is that the children of God had been known to God always. In times of troubles, in times of afflictions, especially when we are experiencing some incomprehensible, prolonged afflictions and trials. We trust in God, we believe in Him, but we become shaken. And we are wondering why these things are happening to us. If there is really God, if that God is really good, if that good God is really powerful, why am I in this state and He does not telling me? He does not speaking to me. He does not appear himself to me. Why he keeps silence? Well, in such a moment, even King David experienced this. So just in case, if you do have the same experiences, remember this. Even King David, who was like an apple to his eye, that person experienced it. And he reminded himself that he was known to him even before the foundation of the world. God does not predestinate his believers to adoption and then knit them in the womb only to abandon them later. No. The doctrine of perseverance or preservation of the saints comes from this very teaching. We will never be forsaken. We will never be abandoned. And that is also the promise our Jesus has given to his own people. I will never leave you alone. I will never forsake you. Oh, what a blessing to know that. We must not overlook that my God, at the end of verse 10, points back to the opening words of verse 1. Neither God's silence nor man's mockings could shake David's conviction that the Lord was still his God. David answered the sneers of the mockers. When they questioned whether God delighted in him, he said that God personally took him from the womb and caused him to rest on his mother's breasts. When they laughed as they told him to trust or commit himself to God, David said that he was cast unto God. He was cast on his God from the beginning. In other words, God had watched over him all his life, and he was claiming a very special relationship that he had with the Lord. Despite his difficult situation, David clung to God, displaying in his life, in the words of C.S. Lewis, in quote, the union of total privation with a total adherence to God, to a God who makes no response, simply because of what God is. End of quote. David then turned his attention once more to describing his situation to God and asking for his help. Prophet Isaiah used a remarkably similar imagery to describe Messiah's relationship to the Lord. He reported the Messiah as saying in chapter 49, verse 1 and verse 5. Verse 1 says, listen, O isles, unto me, and hearken, ye people, from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. Verse 5, and now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. Though Israel be not be gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. Amen. So these are his inner conflicts when he was facing trials. Then from verse 11 to verse 21, we can hear of his persevering prayers. David kept asking God for deliverance from his trials until he got an answer. This section, these verses, includes three parts. So the first part is, I may say, his introductory petition. The second part, his lament. Then last part is his primary petition followed by God's answer. So if we look at this, these 10 verses very carefully, the first part is prayer, the last part is prayer. In between, there is a lamentation. So that is the structure, organize the structure of the psalm. But this psalm is not just about suffering. It also tells of victory. So he ended this section of petitions. So he said in verse 21. Verse 21 is beautiful. Save me from the lion's mouth. Still he's crying unto God for help. For thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. So he says, thou hast heard me. It's a perfect tense. So his prayers were answered by verse 21. David asked God to be close because he was in trouble and had no one to help him in verse 11. It was his first petition to God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help us. So do you remember in verse 1 we thought about the word far? And here you can find another occurrence of the word far. Be not far from me. David pleaded with God not to be far from him. David gave two reasons that caused him to make such a petition. And number one, trouble is so near to him. Number two, there is no one who could help. The question of verse 1, why you have forsaken me, now becomes a prayer. And this is a sign of faith. So he began with that question with a bit of doubtful mind in verse 1. And it became a prayer in verse 11. In this brief prayer, David asked for God's nearness. Interestingly, not his rescue. Be not far away from me. What he was asking God was, please be near me. What he was afraid was not what he was experiencing, but that he had to experience all these trials without the nearness of God, the presence of God. David described for God his enemies and the extreme suffering they were inflicting on him in verses 12 to 18. So here, in verses 12 and 13, David described his enemies surrounding him as being like strong and ravenous animals. Verse 12, verse 13, many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. They gaped upon me with their mouths as a ravening and a roaring lion. The bulls were from Bashan, an area of Jordan known for its fertile pastures suited for raising very strong animals. And especially if you look at Amos chapter 4 verse 1, those bulls from Bashan are referring to very strong and powerful enemies or powerful forces. There were many of them, David said. And they surrounded him, encircled him. So the odds were really overwhelming. And he was in a vulnerable position too. They were ready to attack like hungry lions. They opened their mouths wide and roared. David described his physical suffering in verses 14 and 15. You may want to read these verses. 14 and 15. 14 and 15. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Amen. I really do not know in what time or what stage of his life he experienced this, but these descriptions are really incredible. He described his suffering in really graphic language that spoke of a total loss of control when he said, "All my bones, all my bones." His bones are all out of joint. The images of a poured out water and dislocated bones seem to describe his loss of physical strength, and while the melted heart like wax seems to describe his loss of emotional strength. So inside, his emotion and feelings and willpower even are just shattered. And externally, his physical strength seems to be destroyed too. The concept of physical dryness is conveyed by the figure of the potsherd, and David's description of his tongue sticking to the inside of his mouth. All his vital fluids were draining away, and with them his strength too, gone. Again, these could refer to great fear that makes him feel weak and makes the mouth dry. Of course, the obvious problem is that the emotional and physical distresses are not easily separated. The psalm tells us that he faced a combination of emotional stress and physical problems. And sometimes we may feel that almost when David was really talking about all these things, he was going through a deep side of his inner afflictions, emotional afflictions. We may say that he suffered with deep depressions. In verse 22, in Psalm 22, the context of violence leads us to conclude that David was describing both emotional and physical suffering. He was being threatened by evil men who acted like wild beasts. And so they are described as encircling David, piercing his hands and feet in verse 16, and casting lots for his clothing in verse 18, threatening him with a sword and attacking him like dogs in verse 20, and threatening to tear him like lions and gore like wild oxen in verse 21. There was a collective animosity against him. And David clearly expected even to die. "I'm going to die. That's the only way that I'm heading to." David said in verse 15b, he said this, Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. It expresses both of his desperation and of his trust in God. So on the one hand, "I'm going to die." But on the other hand, he said, "It is you who brought me to this day, this direction." So on the one hand, he's talking about his desperation, but on the other hand, he's still clinging unto God. "The controlling power is not my enemies, but you are the one who controls over all things." It was God who took him to such misery. It made him despair all the more. "Why did God not help me? Why was he far from me?" However, after all, it was not the enemies who had the controlling powers over him, but God. And so, there was hope. David further described his helplessness as he was mistreated by his inhumane enemies in verses 16 to 18. Would you like to read 16 to 18? "For dogs have compassed me, the assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." Amen. We know that dogs are the third type of animal here, after bulls and lions. And this dog image is used to characterize David's enemies. The image of dogs emphasizes the cruel and filthy nature of those who surrounded him, as they were looked down on in the ancient Near East. Next, he dropped the figurative language and called his enemies the assembly of the wicked. They were not only his enemies. As the assembly of the wicked, they were also the enemies of God. The idea of being surrounded is repeated in verse 12 to emphasize the precariousness of his position. He's surrounded. There is no known or visible escape route. There was no escape route. And he had to face the full scale of the enemy's attack. The poetic arrangement emphasizes the last phrase of verse 16. They pierced my hands and my feet. And this is a strikingly prefiguring of what happened to Jesus when he was crucified. And in verse 17, he says, I may tell all my bones. That means I can count all my bones. I can count. It is a poetic way of saying that the psalmist was exposed and his flesh emaciated. It seems logical to conclude that he was as close to death as one could be and still be alive. Meanwhile, his enemies watched him dying, dividing up his clothing. In their minds, David was already dead. So this shows that in their minds, his death was a foregone conclusion, and so David's situation was then much desperate. Here again is an amazing correspondence between the experience of David and that of Jesus Christ. And David was again asked God to deliver him. And beautifully at the end of verse 21, God answered him. David asked God to deliver him in verses 19 to 21. Verse 19, but be not thou far from me, O Lord. O my strength, haste thee to help me. Deliver my soul from the sword, my darling from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorns. This section begins with an adversative expression, but thou. So far, we have been talking about his enemies and his desperation. But here, David is turning his attention again to God himself. But thou. So from the enemy's side, in his turning himself to God's side. David looked away from his enemies and back to God. His faith retracted him from seeing the mighty presence and threats of his enemies to God. It is an important role of faith in times of troubles. Therefore, trials in the lives of the believers are not unnatural. We do have challenges in life, and trials are there. And we are not free from the troubles in life. However, all these trials are not going to be used to demolish us or destroy us, but rather stir us up to turn ourselves to God by faith. That is the way that faith works. Faith grows. Faith increases. Strong and powerful faith comes only out of strong and powerful temptations, trials, and challenges. Once again, he picked up the catchword far, F-A-R, in verse 19, as we found it in verse 1 and verse 11. He repeated it and expanded the petition of verse 11. Having described his helplessness and the total loss of strength, David now called on God, his strength, to help him. On the brink of death, in verse 19b, he said, haste thee to help me, because I'm about to die. He petitioned God to save him. David here exemplified praying with perseverance. And this is the same lesson taught by the parable of the widow and the unjust judge in Luke chapter 18, as Jesus stated it in verse 1, Luke 18, that men ought always to pray and not to faint. In fact, those words "not to faint" implies a truth that trials may be prolonged. That's why believers must pray continually for a long period of time. They may get fainted. So Jesus is teaching, do not faint and continue to pray. And God answered David's prayer in verse 21b. The phrase "far from the horns of the unicorns" is translated as "from the horns of the wild oxen" by all major Bible versions. This description may indicate extreme peril. David envisioned himself as being caught up on the oxen's horns and about to be further tossed or gorged to death. David finally received an answer from God. And in verse 21, and the implication is that he had been delivered from death at the last possible moment. And we are going to see that particular part in verses 22 to 31 next time. And David used the perfect tense, "Thou hast heard me," in verse 21b. David began the psalm with his forsaken state by God, and he felt that he was deserted by God, and now he's saying about the deliverance he has received. While I was reading through this psalm, I became almost breathless. I felt that David was like a runner running a full course of marathon, as if he was running a 100 sprint. We find all kinds of spiritual ironies in this psalm. David, a faithful servant of the Lord, cried to God not to be far from him, while his enemies were coming down on him from every side, and David could not find any help, even any help from God. And enemies mocked him that the Lord was going to rescue him, therefore commit himself to God. In such times, even though he felt that his faith was betrayed and God was silent, even in such times, only weapon or only defense David had was his prayers, and only strength he could find was of hope and trust he had in the Lord. God seemed to be far away from him, and he was, as a result, disheartened and could not understand the ways of God. And so there were moments when he was faltering with some doubts in his mind. He cried day and night, and his night was really full of anguish. But God was not found anywhere. He only kept silence. His memories were vivid that God was faithful to the forefathers in the past when they trusted in him. But now God is nowhere. Whenever he was drawn into this despair, he was bounced back by saying, "But thou." I hope that you will read Psalm 22 again. Just to find the word "but" in Psalm 22. He reminded himself of the attributes of God, his holiness, his faithfulness, and he kept trusting and relying on him, and he kept praying to him. His prayers and remembrance of God's attributes were balanced up and sustained him till his prayers were finally answered. David experienced days, months, and years when he felt deserted by God. In such days, his trust and confidence in God was turned into crying prayers. And God is the God of prayer hearing and answering. When we feel deserted, what shall we do? Learn from David. There are moments we experience exactly the same thing, as if we are totally deserted and we feel dry inside of us. God seems to be far away from us. Sometimes faith is not experienced as if it's real or reality. Learn from David. Trust and confidence in him. Do not get fainted. Keep praying. Remember God's attributes and pray to God. He never lies. He never lies, and he keeps his promises. He never forsakes his children alone, and he will never leave us alone. He will never abandon His children. We have been known to Him since eternity ago. Thank the Lord. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful that we can have great confidence in You. We believe in You. We trust in You. Even in times of Your seeming silence, help us to keep trusting and believing in You. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.